Galatians, we turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, probably the first of the epistles that he wrote. And Galatians chapter 6, though we begin to read the conclusion here of chapter 5. And verse 24, notice, 5:24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Notice that word crucified. That word is going to appear again in our text in verse 14. And really verses 14 and 15 in some ways are an elaboration of what you read there in 24. That is with respect to the world. The world is crucified with unto me and I unto the world. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. One might say, if we live by the power of the Spirit, we have newness of life. Let us also walk in the Spirit. That ties into the text as well. New creatures, verse 15. We're new creatures because we have this Holy Spirit who has given us new life, but those who have new life walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, praise of men, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a man think himself to be something, when, in fact, he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove or test his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now, just previous it said bear one another's burdens, and now it says must bear his own burden. But the point of the apostle in verse 5 is, if you don't bear one another's burdens, you will be held responsible. That will be the burden. Your own burden will be responsibility for not bearing others' burdens. Let him that is taught in the word communicate with unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth in the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. We're going to explain just a little bit what that means, because that ties into our text that now follows, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That is, he has suffered, of course, for the truth of the gospel as he has maintained it with whips and stones and so on. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Our text, verses 14 and 15 of Galatians chapter 6. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The Apostle Paul was a glorying man. And what he gloried in was the cross. And by that he means, of course, in the one crucified. That cross and that one crucified. That he should here, at the conclusion of his letter to the Galatians, make reference to the cross of Christ Jesus is altogether appropriate. It's altogether appropriate when you consider what the main theme of his letter to the Galatians was. Justification by faith and by faith alone, which is another way of saying justification based upon the atoning work of Christ and the atoning work of Christ alone. That's the great theme, of course, of the book, and that being the great theme, focusing upon the cross and the power of the cross and what the cross accomplishes for us, for sinners, it's altogether appropriate now as he comes to the conclusion to make one more reference to that cross before he bids farewell, and he magnifies and in our text elevates, exalts that cross again. But let's understand something and understand something well, that when Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, he is not only interested in the doctrine of justification and of justification by faith alone, which is to say the truth of the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from our condemnation. He is also interested in what is known as sanctification. Sanctification, beloved, is in simple terms the life of Christ in the life of a man. There is a life that flows out of the cross, on the basis of the cross, to Christ's own, whom he has redeemed. That the Apostle Paul was interested in that truth also is clear from the very beginning of the epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, which is really part of the whole greeting. 3, grace be unto you and peace, and then speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, the one crucified and risen, is described in these terms, who gave himself for our sins. That's justification, atonement. Notice that, in order that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God. And he's not talking there simply to make sure when we die we go to heaven and we'll be delivered from this world. He means in this life already, we are delivered from this world and its evil. And we are a people set free from a bondage, and so we are to walk the life of Christ in the life of a man. In that too, the apostle is interested, and that's clear when you get to chapter 5. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, that's a freedom that has to do certainly with condemnation and so on in the law, but then there's a whole line of thinking that goes from verse 1 there to verse 13, where he says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for the occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. And that's, of course, the liberty of godliness, of the spiritual life, because you read on down, it speaks of love, it speaks of the Spirit. That's sanctification. That's the Holy Spirit, who enables now a people who are by nature self-centered, self-serving, to be self-denying, as the apostle was, and to love, to be interested in the well-being, the spiritual well-being of others, and to do good to them. We read that, didn't we, in chapter 6? That's all part of sanctification. And when you think about it, isn't that the ultimate purpose why Christ came into the world to save sinners? Not simply to make atonement so that we are saved from the consequences of our sins and don't end up in hell. But the ultimate purpose of Christ coming into the world was to restore to God a people who were once again as his friends and who would walk with him and live unto him as our first parents did prior to their fall. That's in the text. Ye are new creatures. But Christ, crucified and risen from the dead by his Spirit, has restored us to. And you see, that must come to light as well, and that magnifies grace, and it's the evidence of faith. You see, true faith always exalts the cross. True faith exalts the cross in the confession we make concerning it, but also true faith exalts the cross in our behavior. The fruit of faith. We will confess the power of the cross, not only in our confession of what's truth, but also in how we live, and that there is a fruit, a life-bearing fruit to that cross. Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And the question we must always ask ourselves, is my life as a Christian bringing glory to the grace and the power of the cross, that others can see there is a power to the cross that transforms sinners to have some reflection of Christ himself, the life of Christ in the life of a man? You tell me, if you hung around with the Apostle Paul, you wouldn't see very quickly, this is a man who knows the Lord Jesus, and his life reflects it. I preach this in the Grand Rapids area, and I've said to more than one congregation, it's known in this area that we as PRs know our stuff. Wonderful. This is the great question. Do those PRs live their stuff? Because if we just know our stuff, and we can argue about it like crazy, but we don't live our stuff. The knowing of our stuff is going to be counterproductive. It's not going to make much of an impact, is it? It's the life of a man transformed that makes an impact on others as we make confession. And that's what's brought home here in this passage. And that's what we want to flesh out, if you will. Glorying in that one cross, that in which the believer glories, glorying as we embrace its twofold result, crucified with respect to the world, and the world crucified with respect to me, and glorying because of the glorious fruit having to do with being new creatures, about which we will be rather brief. As I said, the Apostle Paul was a glorying man. And he underscores that when he says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus. There is much in which I must not glory, but there is that in which I will glory, and it has to do with the cross and the one crucified who is known as the Lord Jesus. Now that word glorying is an interesting word, and it has to do with rejoicing, it has to do with exulting, and really the most accurate translation would be to boast. Now, King James here with glorying is a good translation, because glorying and boasting can be very, very like one another. Nonetheless, the word is boasting. And the Greeks use that word often for a rather self-centered and man-glorifying way. They use it, for instance, in reference to the Olympics. And the city-state would have young men go there, and of course they would engage in the athletic contest. And my, if your city-state could have two or three young men come back as champions, you know, the champions in the javelin or in the wrestling or in the racing, your city-state had an honor, did it not? And they would boast about what our city-state has produced, you know. Like a city that has a professional team, and my, we're the champions of the world because in our city we have some champion of some professional athletic contest. My, boasting. Maybe put it on sweatshirts and t-shirts and hats. I'm from Seattle. We won the championship. But they also used it in a bit of a better way in connection with battle. And they would often, the Greeks, you know, would fight against the invader, the Persians, and be outnumbered who knows how many to one. And at the end of the battle, there would stand young Greek soldiers, corpses left and right, and they had survived, and they had driven the enemy into a retreat. And the two young men would stand there on their swords, as it were, and say, "We're alive yet, and we have spared our city-states, our families, from this invader." And there would be a rejoicing, an exulting, a boasting, if you will, in what they had accomplished by this battle and saved their city-state from who knows what kind of enslavement. Paul takes that word and he gives it a peculiar Christian twist, if you will. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not brag. There's a boasting that can be bragging. We don't want our children to be guilty of bragging, because when you brag, you speak about yourself, your own achievements, your own abilities, your own accomplishments, or maybe one of your family members. And doesn't that make us just a cut above others, a kind of a superiority, because I achieved this or my son achieved that, and you boast about this achievement. Makes one just a little superior to others, don't you think? Paul has nothing in mind along with that kind of boasting, that bragging about self, elevating of self. He's talking about another, about the elevation of another to a place of honor. Let me tell you about this other whose name I know. Let me tell you about this other who has done this and that for me and begun this or that work in me. That kind of boasting, you see, not self-achievement, self-accomplishment, his achievements, his accomplishments, his work. But even here, care, that because I'm identified with him who is to be so elevated and glorified, somehow my identity with him makes me superior to others. I'm a Christian and you're not. I'm a believer and you're not. I'm a Reformed believer and you're not. Maybe even Protestant Reformed. Really. And what does a Christian have he hasn't been given, contrary to what he deserves? What has a believer, a Reformed believer, been given, contrary to what we deserve, Protestant Reformed included? Not the elevation of self, the humbling of self, that it should be so with us. Who are we to differentiate ourselves from others? Let our boasting be in him. And as I said, I like that word boasting, not because the word glorying is not a good word, but there's a certain connotation to boasting that glorying doesn't necessarily have. One can glory in oneself. You can sit in your living room this afternoon and listen to some wonderful music, good spiritual music, and there's a glorying going on in your soul, but no one else knows that. But boasting, beloved, is public. Boasting is not silent. Boasting speaks. Boasting makes itself known. And wasn't that the Apostle Paul? He was a talker. Paul was a talker. About whom? Self? Didn't take you very long. And the Apostle Paul would turn the conversation to this other who had done so much for him. Open, beloved. Public, not silent. You couldn't sometimes turn the man off, you know. That's the Apostle Paul in his boasting of the one who was his Lord and his Redeemer, the one who had been crucified. From a certain point of view, I think this was the perspective of the Apostle Paul. He was involved in a prison ministry. When you think about it, isn't this whole world a prison, beloved? Every unbelieving soul is a criminal under the sentence of death. Executioner's row. And when you breathe your last, what follows? Death. Death row. Apart from Christ, beloved, death row. Under the guilt of sin. The Apostle Paul had been such a man, and grace had set him free. This Jesus of Nazareth had set him free. Served the life sentence and set him free. And he was there to tell his fellow prisoners, if you will, as he remained in prison to bear witness. You need not be without hope. There is a deliverance, a way to be set free. It has to do with faith in this one whose name and work and person I'm going to preach to you, tell you about. If ask who that must be, maybe Christ Jesus, it is he. Let me tell you who he is, what he accomplished, how he accomplished it, and what he has done for me. That was the Apostle Paul. Notice, as you go to the text, he says, in the cross. Beloved, let that astound you. Let me help you be astounded by that. It becomes, I don't know, old hat to us. We hear about the cross. We see it on churches. Ornamental, you know, sometimes earrings, necklaces, and so on. We have lost, you know, the horror of crosses become ornamental. Those to whom the Apostle Paul preached didn't know anything about ornamental crosses. They knew about the horror of crosses and people crucified. They saw them along the Roman avenues, did they not? Rome was unhappy with its citizens, charged with some crime. They didn't mind at all stringing a few bodies up, nailing them to these crosses, and then letting them die slowly, and then rot, till the birds came and pecked their eyes out. And maybe as the body finally disintegrated, giving some dispensation to take the corpse down. Now you may say, well, Jesus and the two thieves were taken down at the end of the day. Yeah, to placate the Jews, because the next day was the holy day, and Pilate didn't want some more revolution and rioting in the streets and stones through who knows whose windows. So take the bodies down, I'll give you a leave. But that was not common. You let the bodies hang there for a while as a lesson to all that pass by. This is what's going to happen to you if you cross Rome. And you didn't want to be downwind. There was a stench and a horror to the crosses. And now here comes this man saying, I'm going to preach to you one crucified. I'm going to glory in one crucified. I'm going to speak of victory and of hope and of salvation and of freedom in one who has been crucified. Pray tell me, Paul of Tarsus, who is also Jewish, how in the world you can preach one who has been crucified as one who somehow accomplishes for us victory and gives us hope, and we are to be identified with one crucified in this Roman world? Are you kidding me? Speaks to me of defeat. Makes to me of something repugnant. Makes to me of despair, loss. So even though this Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, you still want to glory in him, Paul. To which the apostle responded, no, not even though. I don't glory in this Lord Jesus even though he was crucified. I glory in this Lord Jesus because he was crucified. You must understand that the crucifixion of this one is exactly part of his glory. It looms large in his glory. It's exactly because he was crucified that I talk about him in the fashion that I do. It's exactly because he was crucified that I have a gospel good news to bring to you. What sets him apart from all others? Let me tell you who was crucified. The Son of God. And he allowed himself, even willed himself to that cross. That's his glory. And now let me tell you what power comes from the cross of one who was crucified as the Son of God according to his own will and willingness. You say, not in spite of, because of. And that sets this cross above, apart from every other cross and becomes the place of victory and freedom and life and hope. So the Apostle Paul, this glorying man, this one who made his boast in this Jesus of Nazareth, his Lord and his Redeemer and his Savior. Only, that looms large in the text, God forbid that I should glory save. No other glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in that cross alone. And of course, he is distinguishing himself and his gospel from those who spoke of the cross of Christ and even gave it some glory, but not a singular glory. And now we come into the waters, the area of what we call the Judaizers who had joined the Christian church, Jews who had joined the Christian church, had heard the gospel and made, in many ways, a rather good confession. They acknowledged this Jesus of Nazareth must have been the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and that we'll even confess that he was the Son of God, born of a virgin, and that his dying on the cross was absolutely necessary for there to be any salvation, but it's that word alone that was, of course, the word of contention. There had to be the Savior, there had to be this dying upon the cross, there had to be this blood atonement, but there had to be something more too, if you're going to be saved. You can't just put your blood trust in the blood atonement. Have you also, as a male, been circumcised? Because if you have not yourself been circumcised, and even though there's the blood of Christ and the atonement, there cannot be salvation until you also submit to the rite of circumcision and basically begin to follow some Jewish practices as well. So you have to add, you see, certain of your own works and your own blood, as it were, to Christ's blood, and that finally makes it the potent mixture that will actually save. Basic, but more to be added to it. Just a little of the blood of a man, and then probably staying away from unclean meats as well. Why? In part, of course, because, as he points out in the epistle, they wanted to add their works to Christ's works. Take a little boasting in self after all. My works added to his works, necessary. But there's another reason, and that's what's just goes before our text. It says, they desire to make a fair show in the flesh, because, of course, circumcision is the cutting of the flesh. Verse 12, they might make a fair show of the flesh. And then why? Then they constrain to be circumcised. Why? Lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Persecution at the hands of whom? Of their own relatives, you see. Their own Jewish relatives. Because their Jewish relatives who remained unchristian put a great stock in that matter of circumcision, because if you were not circumcised, you were defiled. Basically, you had the virus. You were one who was contagious from a certain point of view ceremonially, and you're going to pass the virus to others. and they really didn't want to eat in the same room with you. Probably just soon have Paul behind the plexiglass too. Can't have too much to do with each other because you're defiled. I don't want to catch what you have. And so they would tell their Christian relatives, you're not coming to our reunions. You've been breaking bread with those who are defiled, who have a certain, if you will, spiritual virus, and you come into our reunion, our family, it's contagious. We're going to be ceremonially defiled, and we won't be able to partake of this or that as Jews. So hold arm's length. But now, you see, those Judaizers wanted to be able to say to their Jewish relatives, their families who had cut them off, circumcised them, we've convinced the Christians to undergo the rite of circumcision, and they're not eating unclean meat either. So they're not defiled. Now we can be welcomed back into the family, you see, and the reunions and so on, not be disinherited. That's why he says, escape this persecution, this reproach, in the interest of going back and be received by their own Jewish families as not being defiled, contaminated with the virus, COVID, if you will, this uncircumcision. Modifying the gospel to escape the reproach of the cross. That's what it comes down to. Modify the gospel to escape the reproach of true-hearted Christianity, the Christian faith, and the apostolic doctrines. It's always a temptation, beloved. Modify apostolic truths in the interest of escaping reproach of society and others who don't like those distinctive, what they would call hard truths. You know, like the truth of sovereign grace and predestination, election, reprobation. Not so popular. There's a brand of Christianity that's acceptable. We don't care to have that brand of Christianity, what they call the hard name of Calvinism and its doctrines of grace and limited atonement, as though Christ doesn't die for all and God doesn't love all. Don't give us any of that limited atonement. We want just an atonement that has to do with the particular in decree, election, and particular in purchase in the atonement, and particular in application to the elect. Give us a general atonement, and a God loves all, and that's more acceptable. Away with this hard doctrine, because it's so unpopular when you preach it to so many. You want nothing to do with that brand of Christianity, or the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures. You mean even six-day creation? And now we have to teach in a university as six-day creationists? You know what that will do to our reputation? Next thing they'll say, we probably believe in a flat earth. Remove that kind of a view of the Scriptures. We want some Scriptures, but not quite so literal as it's written down, as though it's true in all of its parts. Modify that, or the doctrine of hell, as you know. Don't want hell, the God of wrath, just a God of love, and everyone in the end is saved or can be saved even after death. There would be a second chance so that they can all be saved. We don't want any doctrine of condemnation and hellfire. Away with that to escape reproach, and we of us could go on. They put their finger to the wind, if you will, to see which way the wind is going, and that's the direction they trim their sails of their doctrine. Not the Apostle Paul, beloved. Not the Apostle Paul. This is the doctrine of grace. I will stand by this doctrine of grace, and it brings upon it reproach and rejection. So be it. I glory, I boast in the cross of Christ and Christ crucified, no matter what may be the reaction of my Jewish brethren. And as you know, the reaction was such that they took up stones to stone him, and they also took out whips with which to whip him, and he was willing to endure that for the sake of the integrity of the doctrine of Christ and Christ crucified. So it is, beloved. He rejected then, he rejects, he dismisses this matter of the Judaizers, reminds them we must glory in the cross and the cross only. Nothing except the cross when it comes to redemption, the payment for sins, and the basis of our salvation, not adding man's blood or man's works to the work of Christ. It will accomplish nothing, but it will dilute and corrupt the gospel. And so he stands firm. Why glorying in the cross and the cross only? Let me just say three things. Because it magnifies that salvation is of grace, doesn't it? And of grace alone. As he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel that you, so many of you in Galatia, are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ Jesus, unto another gospel. The true gospel always magnifies grace and salvation by grace and grace alone, contrary to what we deserve. And if what you're hearing doesn't magnify grace in that fashion, then it's always contrary to what you deserve. It's not the gospel. It's not the apostolic gospel. Because I don't care if an angel of heaven preaches you another gospel. This is the gospel. It magnifies grace. Well, salvation based upon the work of Christ and Christ alone magnifies. It's all of grace, of God's favor, contrary to what we deserve, to his glory. But there's also this, we glories, because it's only by the crucifixion that the life sentence can be lifted. One has to serve the life sentence in time. Who can serve the life sentence in time? The Son of God, as the Catechism makes plain, one of the early Lord's days, does it not? Why the cross? And why one who had to be God and man? Because there is no other way in which the life sentence can be lifted. I glory in the cross. He served the curse. And in serving the curse, he loved. God so loved. He saved all those for whom he died and all whom he loved. You know, there is that response to Calvinists, well, you don't preach so much God's love. But then you read what you read in John chapter 10, that 4:14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he goes on to say, but you are not of my sheep, so I don't lay my life down for you. But I do lay down my life for the sheep. And that means this, that everyone whom I love in the end will be saved. Not this. Many whom I love, even though they may hear that I love them, will still perish. In spite of the love of God, in spite of the love of Christ, a man still perishes. His love not enough to save a man. That's not gospel, beloved. That's not good news. The good news is whom God loves. Every one of those souls he will save and does save in his own time, his own fashion, as witnessed by the salvation of a certain Saul of Tarsus in his young days of mistaken and misapplied zealousness. God loved, but lifting his own, saving his own. But along with that, not only it's all of grace, and only in this way is the life sentence, our life sentence, to be lifted. We can be set free. But this, beloved, it magnifies the love of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul never lost sight of, as is plain from chapter 2, when he says in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, if you can believe that. Saul of Tarsus, who said at one point, Jesus of Nazareth is the greatest deceiver the world has ever seen. He's leading our nation astray. He called Jesus of Nazareth the greatest deceiver, and then went after the body of Christ to destroy it. And yet he loved me and gave himself for me. As it were, while I was persecuting his body and raging against him, he was dying for me. Scarcely to believe, but he appeared to me and told me it is so, and I am compelled to believe it. In that light, beloved, The cross takes on a luster, doesn't it? The love of God for his own. What he was willing to pay for those whom he so loved. And so I glory, says the apostle, and I glory in the cross, and my boast is in this Jesus as Savior and Lord. Hear who he is, confess your sins, and believe as I did, and be set free. Now that's an emphasis mostly upon justification, is it not? Because that's certainly part of the text. But there's more to what Paul has to say here than this matter of justification, not only Christ giving himself for me. He goes on also to speak about Christ beginning to work in me, what we call the life of Christ, in the life of a man, a work of restoration and of revival and of renewal, you see. The dead, the spiritually dead, are made alive, renewed, and to live in such a way by confession and walk. And that's underscored by the phrase, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. Two statements that are, if you will, somewhat reciprocal. Related, of course. The world is crucified to me and I unto the world. And in the first, he has to do with how I look at the world now. Now that I have been redeemed and renewed, I look at the world differently than I once did. I look at it now as a felon, if you will, and crucified, and it has to me, with what it has to offer, a certain stench, like I'm downwind from one who has been crucified and hanging there. What once delighted me, attracted me, I wanted to live for and fill my appetites with, suddenly has lost its attraction. Instead of having a savor, taking on a certain stench. There's certain parts about that revolt me now. The world is crucified to me, see? And he makes that known. And as a result of that, the world says, well, guess what? I'll put it crudely, you stink to us too. You have a certain stench as well. If you're going to believe those things, say those things, you're not so attractive to us either. We'll crucify you. That's what he's saying here, see? He speaks of the world, and not speaking of the world of material goods, world of nature as such, that can still be attractive. Nature, you see a sunset, you see a mountain, you sing a hymn, How Great Thou Art, and you speak of the rolling thunder and so on, and the food and the gifts. He's talking about not the world so much of material goods, nature. He's talking about the spirit of the world. You know, like the Apostle Paul says in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, with the eyes of the flesh and so on. The spirit of the present age, its assessment, what it assesses and what it produces and what it promotes. And of course, much of what it produces and what it promotes has to do with what's vile. Talk about defilement, the violent and the profane and all the rest. And now let's revel in that and fill our appetites with that. That world, you see, and crucified. I see that now. What I found my delight in, what I savored, I realize, is really rottenness. Now, I don't have that same appetite for it. There is a part of me I have to fight, but there's another part of me that finds it revolting, and why, when I find an attraction, I confess I'm sorry for even that attraction to it. That world, beloved, that's the power of the cross, you see, the fruit of the cross, the life of Christ, the life of the Spirit, who is holy. And the Holy Spirit gives one an interest in that which is holy, undefiled, pure, and right. Not the profane, the corrupt, and the vile. Take that away and have it. Whatsoever is true and right and pure, that becomes the focal point of one's interest. And that's why, you know, it's sometimes so beneficial to run into one who has been newly converted. Having correspondence right now with someone who in prison who heard the gospel, the Calvinistic gospel, and has come under its power and the power of Lord Jesus, and where his new interests are, and his old life is of a of a grief to him and a shame. He wants to bear witness to his family, even from prison. He has a whole new perspective, you see. And once his world had been delivered from, like it's crucified, a felon, I must witness against it and remove it. What we sometimes call the life of the antithesis, what we say no to now and we say yes to. It's a difference, isn't it, between a converted person and unconverted? What an unconverted person says yes to and no to? With us, it's just reversed now. He says no to, we say yes to. What he says yes to, we say no to. Because it's of the world. It has to do with my carnal appetites, and it doesn't feed me spiritually, doesn't build me up spiritually. Crucified, the word crucified unto me by the power of the one crucified and risen from the dead. Flows from the cross, as it were, and the fruit of the cross. Even Saul as a Pharisee, I don't know if Saul as a Pharisee in his zeal had such an attraction to the world of immorality as such. The Gentiles were given over to immorality, weren't they? All the fornication, all the rest, that's what they lived for, if you will. They married it simply so they could have an heir, a legal heir, but the rest they could have as many mistresses as they want and live in immorality and excite themselves and all the rest. Paul as a Jew maybe didn't have that kind of a interest, but don't think that young Saul of Tarsus, beloved, didn't want to have the glory of men. Young Saul of Tarsus was an ambitious young man with tremendous gifts and abilities, and it was soon known, this is a young man, if he continues to develop, is going to be a leader of our nation. In fact, look at the zeal as he tries to stamp out Christianity. This is a man who's going to have a name amongst our people. And don't think he didn't want to have a name amongst his people. And the Lord arrested him along the way and turned him upside down, if you will, and inside out, and transformed his heart. And suddenly, it didn't matter to him anymore about the praise of men and his carnal ambitions to be at the head of a nation and to receive their applause. You can have the glorying, the praise of men, the adulation of a city-state with an athlete because he's the champion. You can have all that. It means nothing to me. What means something to me is the approval of my Lord, that he's pleased with me and he speaks well of me. It's all I need. That's what I live for, says the Apostle Paul. And he gave himself by the guiding of the Spirit to the spread of the gospel. A whole new mentality, was it not? Diametrically opposed to what he once had. Not the glory of man and glorying man and the Jewish nation, but the approval of God and the glorying of his Lord Jesus Christ. The world crucified to me. You can have it. It's repulsive in many ways. But the result of that, the result of taking a stand like that is one is the world, an eye into the world. That's how the world begins to view a Christian, how they viewed the Apostle Paul. Ask the nation of the Jews how they suddenly started looking at this Saul whose name became Paul. They wanted to hang him from a tree, didn't they? Ready to crucify him. You're a different person. We don't know you, Saul of Tarsus, now called Paul. We just soon silence you and crucify you with this Jesus that you preach. You may say, well, that's not quite how the world looks at us. Well, not to that extent. And yet, beloved, if you and I are open about our Christianity, there is that animosity. I'll tell you what you do. You go to the university here in town, Gonzaga, and you talk about Christianity 101. There is one only Savior in the whole of the world. One only true God. The Muslim religion is the false religion, and all these other religions that you may think practiced by the university students are so much idolatry. One only Savior, under name under heaven by which man must be saved. That's Christianity 101. How long are they going to let you stand there in the middle of the university proclaiming that? They'll put up with you in the roadside throwing rocks perhaps through windows, running off with goods, but they're not going to put up with that kind of Christianity, I'll tell you that. Who do you think you are? Witnessing to the one only name under heaven by which a man can be saved. We want no part of that kind of Christianity, but that's basic truth, beloved. Silence it. And the time comes when the world will say, we want no more of the Christianity that dares to say this Jesus of Nazareth is the one only hope of the whole world by which a man may be saved, and all the other lifestyles are condemned by the Holy Scriptures. Silence them, away with them. The truth, beloved, of what this passage speaks, but a willingness to be so identified. And even, beloved, if there is this reproach, persecution, to glory in it. Isn't that precisely what Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, in what is known as the Beatitudes? Begin to read in verse 10 of chapter 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, in the interest of what is right and true. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Glory in it. And say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice, be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets and the apostle Paul, applying today, who went before you. There's a glorying, beloved, because in such we know we have been identified with Christ, and he uses our witness to his own great ends. So the fruit of the cross, beloved, the power of the cross to bring forth this new perspective on life and where our interests and where our joys are. But in the end, there's also this fruit of which the text speaks, and that has to do with being a new creature. Notice, says that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. That's not the essential thing, you see, because circumcision or uncircumcision is the external. It's not the external, you see, that is essential and important, whether one is circumcised or not circumcised, and to boast one way or the other. Even baptism isn't the essential thing. I've been baptized. You know how many have been baptized and yet perished, beloved? In the millions. They've been baptized, and for all that, they have no real faith. They have a false confession, and they perish, even taking the Lord's Supper. How many have been taken of the supper in this church or that church in Rome, and for all that they perish because they have not really Christ when all is said and done. Sacrament's important, but that's not the essential thing. The essential thing, beloved, is the work of Christ in you. Are you a new creature? Because that, you see, has to do with the power of grace and the Holy Spirit and the real fruit of the cross itself. And the great question becomes then, beloved, are you living as a new creature? Notice I did not ask you whether you are a new creature. I said, beloved. The question we are faced with, am I living as a new creature? Is my life bringing a glory to the grace of the cross and its transforming power? Because that's what Christ came to do, to begin already in this life a new humanity, in which his life, his spirit, his wisdom in assessing things and directing lives shows itself. How can it be that a man is governed by that wisdom? Only by the power of a grace that has transformed. And to him goes the praise and the gratitude. Let me conclude, beloved, with a certain illustration. It always strikes me that in the history of salvation and the biblical history as it's set forth, trees loom large. in the beginning two trees. They ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, but there was also this tree of life wasn't there. And once they ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, the cherubim stood there with flaming swords so that none could partake of the fruit, because that fruit had the power to hold the aging process, to prevent the aging process. So none might partake of the fruit of that tree. And the flood came, and of course that tree is swept away. Christ dies on a cross, a piece of dead wood, if you will. And he hangs there. And the blood drips from his wrists and from his ankles. And it falls to the ground. And as it were, beloved, it turns that cross, the piece of dead wood, into the tree of life again. He's the tree of life, of course. But as it were, it turns that cross into the tree of life. And there's fruit on that tree. And as one eats of that tree, of the fruit of that tree, Christ crucified, one lives. And beloved, not only do we live, but we are enabled to bear fruit, good fruit, to the praise of the glory of his transforming grace. We are Christians, are we not? We represent the new humanity. Am I? Are you? Bringing glory to the power of the cross. Pray, beloved, for the grace is there and the operations of the Holy Spirit through such prayers. Amen.